Good morning. It is good to see you this morning and to see old friends here as well. I'm really quite thrilled about that. When you've been given the opportunity to preach for a while, and it's been over 40 years actually from the time when I started, if you missed something in your last sermon, you always think, well, you can always get it next week. Well, for me, it's not quite that I can get it next week. And I did miss something in a sermon that I preached a month ago. But that's how long it's been since I preached here. Between my back and other things that were happening. And I did not explain something clearly enough. So I want to clarify something before I go on to my last sermon today. I often tease younger ministers and tell them, don't worry, the first 1,000 sermons are the hardest. That's something you can say when you're getting close to your second 1,000 sermons. But really, it takes a while for the Lord to work through you and to help you every step of the way. I just want to go back to actually what precedes the text we're going to look at this morning in the letter from Jude. Jude began this letter by writing in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," that was his plan. He wanted to write a letter outlining their salvation so that everybody would be on the same page and everyone would understand. He then tells them that there was a necessity that changed the focus of what he was writing. And he changed from writing about their common salvation, and he wrote to them and he said that you need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. What Jude tells us in his letter is that there is a fight to, number one, stay true to God's revealed truth, and secondly, to declare God's revealed truth, and even to stay true to the scriptures, which is God's way of expressing his truth to us. So by this point, we had already looked at 4 sermons in the letter of Jude. And then all of a sudden, there was a bit of a dramatic shift in this letter, because in verses 20 to 23, all of a sudden, we received instructions about how we should love God. And one of the ways that we love God, according to the prophet Jude, is that we also extend the mercy, that is the mercy of Jesus that we ourselves have received, that we are to extend that mercy to those who are deceived. And even to those who are being the deceivers. We do not withhold the truth from them. We extend the mercy of Jesus to them. So on one hand, we're earnestly, seriously contending for God's truth. But on the other hand, we are extending the mercy of Christ. When we're contending earnestly for the truth, we can't compromise God's truth. We have to stay absolutely faithful to it. And God has given us the final expression of his truth. It is God-given truth in the form in which we have it. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the written word of God. But we need to be able to take this truth and, in the mercy of Christ, share it even with those who are deceived and even with those who are deceiving, to continue to proclaim the truth. But when it comes to mercy, this is the point that I want to clarify and make sure that we're on the same page with. We extend the mercy of Christ, but we can never, ever compromise the faith when we do so. You see, mercy, God's mercy, is never given at the expense of somehow understating God's truth. Or somehow glossing over God's truth. Or somehow minimizing God's truth. Or, heaven forbid, that we would ignore what he has revealed to be truth. God's mercy never compromises God's truth. Now, we as human beings, when we think of mercy in worldly terms, we do think of a compromise. We tend to think of mercy as a compromise, but then it's not God's mercy. because God's mercy is uncompromising. Let me explain what I mean here. Some see mercy as kind treatment. Some see mercy as a forgiving attitude. And some see mercy as something that is given with no strings attached. It's absolutely unconditional. Some say that we should simply extend sympathy to guilty parties. And some say that if we have mercy, we will bend the rules or eliminate the rules or change the rules or say, you know what, there is no consequence for the wrong that you have done. Now, that's the world's definition of mercy. Mercy is a compromise. God's definition of mercy is a little different. Because in this letter, we talk about the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Four things I want you to think about. Mercy is indeed forgiveness. But it is forgiveness that is given because Jesus died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice. Mercy is not we simply relax the rules. Mercy is something that Jesus bought and paid for with his own life and his own blood. Secondly, mercy is far more than simple sympathy. It is much more than a generous feeling. Mercy is the sovereign choice of a holy and loving God. It's not a feeling. It's not just sympathy. This is God's extension of who he is. Thirdly, mercy is not about foregoing the punishment. We don't just eliminate consequences. Mercy is all about Jesus bearing the punishment that we deserve. And fourthly, mercy is not just about making people feel better. Mercy is about reconciling sinners to the holy God and giving them eternal life. God's mercy, Jesus' substitute sacrifice, God's sovereign and holy choice, God expressing his love, Jesus bearing our sins, and sinners being reconciled to a holy God and receiving eternal life. Remember, Jude said he wanted to write about common salvation in this letter. At the heart of common salvation is the mercy of God. At the heart of the mercy of God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and the grace that comes through him. Let us not think that we exercise the world's definition of mercy, where we simply eliminate the consequences or change the rules. We cry out mercy to those who need mercy, but mercy in Christ. Surrender yourself, repent, and trust in him. There, that's the work that needed to be finished from a month ago. Now let's get into a sermon. And folks, after 33 years of being here, I can't imagine ending on two better verses than this. Over the ministry that the Lord has given me and equipped me to do, I have found it simply amazing how verses that come up in order in the text as we've been preaching expositorially are exactly the right verse for the time and exactly the right verse for the situation. And I have to say that Jude, verse 24 and 25, are exactly the right verse to end on. Jude's doxology. Who is God and what can God do? Jude has written a challenging letter to the churches. He has written to those who are the called, those who are the beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept both for and by Jesus Christ. Jude has written that we need to contend diligently for the faith, which is the truth of God's word. He says, contend diligently for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, what Jude says is you need to be in the battle for God-given truth and the battle to live God-given truth. Jude has also told us that we need to be aware of those who would cause us to compromise. The compromisers and the deceivers, he says, beware of the grace abusers and beware of the deniers of Jesus' authority. And sadly, we have all of those in virtually every church today. And then Jude has told us that we need to live in God's love. How can you have any portion of the scripture that doesn't teach us to live in God's love? And then to extend Jesus' mercy to others as well. That's what we've looked at, and this morning we're going to examine the conclusion of this letter, the last two verses, verse 24, verse 25. And these last two verses of this letter have rightly been called a doxology. Have you heard that term before? Kind of a churchy word. Don't hear it much outside of the church. Doxa in Greek means glory. A doxology is when we give glory to God. We often use it as a closing to a song or to a letter or even to a church service. A doxology is a recognition and it's a declaration of a praising of God's glory, God's own glory. He's the only one worthy of glory. And it's being done by God's people. A doxology is actually an expression of worship. Jude has shared his concern about the threats which face the church. He's shared his concern about the areas in which the church needs to be strengthened. He's shared his concern about the areas in which they need to be bold. He's shared his concern about the areas in which they need to be aware of the danger that faces them. But Jude is not just sharing concerns. Jude is a writer of scripture. He is a prophet who is supremely confident in his God. And Jude is confident in the God who has established his church. One of the things I'll tell you after a ministry of a number of years is that if you don't learn and trust in the fact that God will establish his church, you will not make it. Because human beings cannot establish the church, and human beings cannot lead the church, and human beings cannot do with the church what needs to be done with the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the will of the Father. To be in the will of the Father is to be in the church. And it is God himself who cares and strengthens his church. Jude is confident in the God who has established his church. He knows that it is this God who chooses to graciously love his people. Why are you loved, folks? Why does God love you? Anybody here lovable in that sense? God loves us on the basis of his grace. He chooses to love us, which is the greatest love you can imagine. When God chooses to love you, how can you then be unloved? Does God change? No, never. Jude is confident in the God who calls the dead in sin to new life. Before you were given new life in Jesus Christ, each one of us was dead in our sins. But God is the only one who can take and give life to something that has no life. And God is the one who calls the dead in sin, to new life in Jesus. Jude is confident that God has established his church and that he has given this people to Jesus. And he knows that when Jesus saves you, you are saved indeed. And so what Jude does in this concluding couple of verses is he declares the power and the faithfulness of our God in the way that he both protects and he preserves the bride of his son. He protects and preserves the church. So Jude is declaring who God is in this doxology, this benediction. And Jude is also declaring what God has done and what God is doing. And Jude is really encouraging us to make this the heart of our worship. Who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do according to his promises. because nothing else anchors and strengthens the church, makes it secure, makes it strong, like who and what God is and God does. And so as the Holy Spirit leads Jude to write these last two verses, we look at those two ideas. What is it that only God can do? And who is our God? Let us never forget this. And when we do this, may it cause us to break forth in worship. Knowing who God is and what God does, if that doesn't cause you to break forth in worship, you need to have your pulse taken. Because something ain't moving in you. I've got an outline for what we're going to look at this morning. In verse 24, I want us to see five truly awesome workings of our God. This is what God does. I want to look at the protection of God, how God himself stabilizes us, how God himself welcomes us to glory, how God will purify us, and how God himself will perfect our joy. If you think you have known joy up until this point in time, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when you step into the presence of God, there will be joy that will simply be astounding in the presence of our God. Secondly, from verse 25, I want us to see that Jude calls us to worship by exalting the very nature of our God. Who is our God? And he's got three ideas here that he shares with us. We need to exalt the very nature of God because he is a God who saves sinners like us. In our songs of worship this morning, there were many places where we sang about God saving sinners, God saving us, the salvation. We want to talk about a God who would save sinners like us. The very nature of God is exalted when we stop and think about the grandeur and the ruling power of our God. And we exalt the very nature of our God. We worship him when we declare what his nature is. And one of the fascinating things about the nature of God is that he transcends all time. In no way does time control God, but time serves God as his creation. And because of these things, we worship him. Let me read for you what we want to consider this morning. From the letter from Jude, beginning at verse 24. One more time, I remind you that when we read the scripture, we are not reading religious teaching, and we are certainly not reading human opinion. When we read the scripture, these are the very words of God given to us through his apostles and his prophets. What we read here is God breathed. Understand it as such, and let it find its way into your heart as such. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's begin with this idea of five truly awesome workings of our God. Now to him who is able. What Jude does here is he focuses us on God himself. We are now considering him. Who's the him? Well, it's capitalized. It should be capitalized. It's in reference to God, our God. And in particular, Jude wants us to focus on what only God can do. Now to him. You know, this almost sounds a bit like a prayer, doesn't it? And it could be a prayer, but I think it is more a call. We sang the word hallelujah this morning in some of our songs. Now, I know some people think that hallelujah is sort of like an exclamation point. You know, you watch Colorado score. Not, you don't think so much about it when the Lightning score, but when Colorado scores, you say, "Hallelujah!" Oops, I just hit my hand there. People use hallelujah as an exclamation point. Hallelujah is a call to others to worship. What Jude is saying here is now to him, he is saying, it is time for you to worship. This is the end of the letter, and the proper thing for you to do is to worship your God. It is a call to recognize who God is, what God alone can do. And it's a call to praise our God for what he does. It says, now to him who is able. It's interesting, in the original text here, the way it's expressed is, now to him who is intensely able. How many of you are able to do things in this room? Sometimes. How many of you have ever done something without God's help? You haven't taken a single breath. Your heart hasn't beat even once without God's help. But here we want to focus on our God, and our God is intensely able like no one else will ever be able. And of course, when we're talking about our God here, we are talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what Jude wants us to understand is he wants to talk about what God does, and he wants to talk about what only God can do. Because when we stop and think about it, there are just innumerable works that God can do. Creation itself attests to this. We have not barely begun to scratch the complexities of creation. And the more we scratch the complexities of creation and see what God and God alone can do, the more we see the amazing wisdom, power, intelligence, beauty of our God. But Jude, even though he knows that God can do innumerable works, wants us to focus specifically on five of these workings. And these are particularly important to those who have read, or more likely in the first version, heard this letter. When these letters were written, not everybody could read. And certainly few people had copies of these. It was important to actually listen when you were at a service in the church. Because you couldn't turn on the internet afterwards and find a better preacher and a sermon you liked more. It was particularly important that they would focus on these things that God had done. Why? Because we know that based on this letter, these were churches that were struggling against deceitful teachers. There were those in the church who were deliberately trying to deceive them and steal glory away from God. We know that they needed to stay truth-focused. Ladies and gentlemen, do any of you struggle with staying truth-focused when it comes to God's truth? Is there anybody who can ever say that there was one day when I stayed focused on God's truth the whole day and didn't struggle? I don't think so. They were struggling to stay truth-focused. They needed to learn not to compromise God's truth. It's one thing to stay truth-focused. It's another thing to not compromise God's truth. One's in your mind. The other one's in what you do. Any of us need a little help in not compromising God's truth? Finally, the reality was is that they needed to grow in Christ. And as we're growing in Christ, how many of you have experienced both struggle and failure? Good. It's only two or three of us in the room, so that's all the rest of you are just fine. Not true. We struggle and we fail too often, don't we? You'd think that after you've been pastor for a while and the Lord has given you the great privilege to preach for a long time, that with all the things that you've preached, you'd know better and you wouldn't struggle and fail anymore. Well, I've never yet talked to an honest preacher who can't say I no longer struggle with truth, and I don't fail too often. You know what I love about this? Jude says, now to him who is able. He's not talking about this hypothetically. There's lots of people who have lots of ideas, and you know, on the drawing board, perhaps they will work, but when you put them into real life, they don't work well at all. When Jude says, and now to him who is immensely, incredibly able, what he is saying is that this is what God has done. This is what God is doing right now, and this is what God has promised that he will do for eternity. Look to our God. Why? Because he is able, and he has proven this ability over and over and over again. And so we see five workings of God's ability, and God's ability is clearly seen in all five of these. The first one is he is able to protect his people. Jude has told the churches that there is danger. They need to be aware of this. If there is danger, do you want someone to protect you? I do. I trust that you probably do as well. Let's look at this first word here. It says, now to him who is able to keep you. That word keep is a military term. It means to set a guard or to set a watch so that someone or something will be protected. In other words, it is there to preserve and it is there to ensure safety. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul came back to Jerusalem after spending all that time gathering that gift for Jerusalem, and he goes in and he brings this gift, and the people who are worried about Jewish sensibilities are telling him, hey, you need to do all the ceremonial baths and everything else, and you need to pay for others to do this to prove that you're really a good Jew. But when people find out that it's Paul who has come to the temple, there is just a riot, and they want to kill him. And if I'm not mistaken, was it 40 men took a pledge that if they didn't kill Paul, they would die themselves. And I trust they enjoyed the fulfillment of their pledge. Because the Roman authorities were not going to let Paul be attacked. Why? Because Paul had claimed that he was a Roman citizen, and he was, which granted him the right of protection. And so somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 soldiers traveled with Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Does that seem like a situation of protection? That's not bad. But we're not talking about human protection here. We're talking about God's protection. Now to him who is able to protect you, to set a guard around you. I love what Peter wrote. He wanted to explain to God's people that we are never on our own as the children of God. We are not exposed, though we feel like we are, and we're not actually vulnerable, though we feel like we are. But the fact of the matter is, once you are in Christ, you are kept by God. You have God's protection. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:5. He talks about God's people as those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. You're saying, hey, wait a second, I thought I had salvation now. Yes, you do. But your salvation will be absolutely complete when you step into the presence of Christ. And right now, and until that time comes, you are protected by the power of God. The idea here is that God will help us even when we stumble. Now, how many of you struggle with stumbling? Hey, sadly, it's every day. But we don't stumble helplessly. We don't stumble without the presence of God to watch over us. We don't stumble to the point where we actually fall away permanently. Why? Well, that whole word stumbling there, it's just unique in the New Testament. There's not another one like it. Indeed, it involves falling down, and that we're all familiar with. But it's not falling away permanently. Never falling away permanently. Yes, there might be some injury. I am simply amazed at how often I can injure myself these days. In what amazing ways. Where did that bruise come from? Why does that hurt? What did I do? But they're not life-threatening, thankfully. When we face the problems of temptation and the problems of being less than faithful to what God has told us to do and the problems of being a good servant to our God, it kind of reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You should be familiar with it. No temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. And with each temptation, God will provide a way out. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You see the measure of protection there? God-given salvation is a God-protected and a God-preserved salvation. Isn't that amazing? I want you to stop and imagine and think about how awesome a work of God this is. That the God who's called you to himself, the God who has saved you, is the same God who is protecting you until you enter into his presence. Does that cause you to want to worship? Should. I need to also remind us that opposition to God is never all-powerful. There's lots of opposition to God, but it's a passing thing. And opposition to God is never something where God says, oh, I'm threatened today. There's finally opposition that is really making me shake in my sandals. Not, of course, that he has sandals or feet or doesn't shake, but the sense that God would actually be threatened. Is God ever threatened by forces aligned against him? No. That's old Greek religiosity. This idea that there's, you know, a negative and a positive duality and that they're battling it out and you don't know who's going to win because they're pretty equally matched, that has nothing to do with biblical truth. There is no enemy that causes God to become weak or threatened. Opposition to God is never all-powerful, but the one who protects us is all-powerful. And though the enemies who are trying to destroy the church try, God protects and preserves his own people. The second great working of our God is that he is able to stabilize his people. He is able to make us stand. Now, I'll tell you, it was about a month ago when I tried to lift one of the van seats back into our van. Had it the wrong way, didn't pull the van far enough out, so I was trying to work between myself and the garage and not touch the van with the seat, and did weird stretches and twists. And when the seat finally went down, I went, uh-oh. Which gave me 2 weeks lying flat in bed that I really didn't want. I like a day lying flat in bed. 2 weeks is way too long. And upon advice of some for that first week, I did everything that I shouldn't do and greatly aggravated my back. So at the end of 1 week of lying in bed, I was helpless. I tried to stand, and that wasn't possible. I couldn't barely move in bed. It was the most tragic sight watching Olmut help me to the bathroom, trying to support me. And she says, you really should lose some weight. And I went, yeah. Fair enough. If you have to carry me to the bathroom, I understand what you're saying. I had been given the advice that I should get up every 20 minutes and try to rock back and forth and put weight on the side of my body that just wasn't working. Well, I'll tell you, after a few days of that, I was ready to just say, shoot me, because I couldn't put any more weight and it was getting worse. I'm so thankful my daughter... who works at emergency and can move her dad right to the head of the line, which amazes me, told my wife, get him to Vancouver. I'm so thankful for you who had all the drugs and shared them generously with me. Because I had to be bombed to get me to Vancouver, I'll tell you. I'll tell you one thing. There was no way that in and of myself I could stand. And what is the promise, or what is the reality? What are we told here? That God is able to make us stand. Isn't it funny? We talked about stumbling, and now we talk about standing. Two different things, aren't they? Stumbling, which way are you going? Down. Standing, which way are you going? Hopefully up. What does it mean he's able to make you stand? Does that mean he's able to get you back on your feet after stumbling? So standing like that, you were down and now you are back vertical? Probably. Does that mean that he is able to make you stand up to the pressure of temptation and evil? That's a different kind of standing, isn't it? My dad taught me there are things you have to stand up to. Is that what he's talking about? Well, that would fit in here too. But actually, the context tells us that this is a different kind of standing. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Hey, where are we standing according to this? In the very throne room of God facing him. What's the problem with standing at that time? Well, when the Old Testament prophets got visions of being in the throne room of God, what was their response? Was it to stand up straight and tall, or was it to go flat down on your face? It was like a flat down, and what did they always exclaim? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy. Because we were not suitable to stand in the presence of the Holy God. What can God and God alone do? He can make us to stand in his presence. Do you remember in the gospel, I'm thinking here of Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. I'm pretty sure the Last Supper is completed at this point in time. Jesus makes an interesting statement. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. It's interesting. He has demanded, but he has asked permission. Yeah, you don't demand anything of God, but you can ask God's permission. And based on what Jesus said, is the Father has given Satan permission to sift Peter. What does that mean? Remember, Peter is the one who said, if everybody else turns away from you, Lord, I never will. Then he goes on that night full of denials. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Does that mean that Peter was not going to fail? Oh, Peter was going to fail big time. And then Jesus says, and you, once you have turned again, once you have turned away from your own foolishness and your own strength and falling into temptation, once you have turned again to who? Once God has turned you again back to his Son, then strengthen your brothers. Did Peter fall? Yes. Did Peter fall to the point of not being redeemable? Oh no, why? Because Peter belonged to Christ. Let me ask you a question here this morning. When God the Father determined that his Son would have a people who would be his Son's inheritance, did God say, well, you know, if 60% of them stay true to Jesus, that'll be a pretty good number, and we should be happy with that. So 40% fall away and 60% stay with Jesus. Yeah, that's not bad. Does the scripture tell you that that's the intention of God? What about 90%? I mean, that's really high. You know, I'm going to give you a people and 90% are going to be yours. The other 10%, well, they will just atrophy and fall away. Is that the intention of God? What are the words of Jesus? All those the Father gives to me, I lose a mere 5%. Is that the words of Jesus? If that's what your Bible says, you need a different Bible. Jesus said, of all those the Father gives to me, I lose not one. And then we go on to explain that Judas was never really, he was a son of perdition. He was never Christ's person anyway. It is amazing that God and God alone, after we have stumbled, is able to make us stand up. And not just stand up to a vertical position, but that we can stand in the presence of Him. Because without God's help, none of us can stand in His presence. Thirdly, what is God and God alone able to do? He is able to welcome us into His glory. Oh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Wow. Listen to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, Jesus said. This is when he's about to send out his disciples on a major field trip. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end, the enduring one, who will have been saved. Now, I'm phrasing it that way because that communicates what it says. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not your personal endurance and your personal faithfulness that saves you. If that is the case, none of us could ever be saved, because which one of us has perfect endurance and perfect faithfulness? And the answer is not one. Jesus doesn't lose not one, but not one of us can save himself. We do not contribute to that salvation in that manner. That is in a passive. The one who demonstrates endurance to the end proves that he or she has been the recipient of the salvation that only God can give. It's not how you arrive at salvation, but it's proof that you have indeed received salvation. That when you die, you still love the Lord Jesus, you still want to serve the Lord Jesus, you still believe the truth, and that you are now ready to step into eternity and meet the Lord Jesus, and He will make you stand there. By the way, is this an awesome work of God? And to get us to this point, what did God have to do? God had to protect us, and God had to stabilize us, and it's God Himself who has to bring us into His glory. Oh, He will welcome us into glory, and we will have the right and a place to stand there. Does your mind allow you to even get a proper glimpse of what it will be like to stand in the glory of God? I think it'll be bright. I think it'll be simply amazing. I think I will feel the most profound sense of love I have ever felt. I think I will want to sing, and I'm trusting that God works on my vocal cords so that I sing in the way I should when I get there. Man, I can sing loud, and I can sing flat, and that's not a good combination. But this is God who is able to welcome us into His glory. The fourth thing that only God can do is He is able to purify us. We stand in the presence of His glory. What's the word we have here? Blameless. Oh, blameless. That means absolutely no flaw and absolutely no failure. What's your life going to be like when there's no flaws and no failures? Amazing. You know, to enter into the glory of God in the Old Testament was a terrifying thing. Because the people realized that when they were in the glory of God, all of their flaws and all of their failings seemed to be under the spotlight. They were never blameless, and it was a frightening thing to enter into the glory of God. But Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, Jesus has established a new covenant and has put us into this new covenant. And Jesus is able to make us blameless, purified, no spot, no blemish. As Jesus himself had no spot or no blemish, let me remind you again what the Apostle Peter wrote to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter tells them and he reminds them, knowing, this is something you know, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. When God bought you out of the bondage of sin, he did not buy you out of that bondage with currency, silver or gold, perishable things. When he redeemed you out of your futile way of life, Peter says, you were redeemed out of your futile way of life. This you inherited from your forefathers. All mankind, since the fall of Adam and Eve, have lived futile lives in and of themselves, simply heading for judgment. But God has more for his people. It's not just a futile life with no hope. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. There's your word for blameless. What will God do when he takes us to be with Christ? He will also make us blameless. We will no longer have spot or blemish, sin or desire to sin. We will be purified in our mind, in our soul, and in our heart. I am still trying to wrap my head around what it will be like to never desire to sin or rebel again. The writer of the Hebrews said this in 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. God will remove all traces of sin and rebellion from his people as they enter into his presence. That is purification. This is an awesome work of our God. The fifth thing that only God can do is he is able to perfect our joy in him. We all have a measure of joy. But we're not talking here about just a measure of earthly joy. We are talking, he will make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, huge joy, heavenly joy, joy in the presence of God himself. Do you remember Jesus when he was on his way to the cross? John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Oh, this is joy that comes from Jesus himself. And he wants us to have it in what measure? Absolute fullness. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. Again, boy, we're quoting Peter a lot here today. Maybe I should preach Peter yet. No, okay. Someday. 1 Peter 1:8. Peter writes, and though you have not seen him, you love him. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. Though we have not yet seen our Savior, we love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Wow. And if that is the case right now, that we are already experiencing some of this joy, then just how much greater will be our joy when we are standing blameless in the presence of our Lord? Oh, it's wonderful, the thought that our joy will be perfected by God himself in his glorious presence. That is an awesome work of God. Five truly awesome workings of our God. No one else can do this. Therefore, worship him. Understand how secure his relationship with us truly is. We often talk about our relationship with God. We really should be talking about his relationship with us. And just how secure is that relationship? As secure as God is himself. What does he offer us? What can only he do for us? He can give us protection. He can give us stability. He can welcome us to his glory. He can purify us, and he can perfect his joy in us. Wow. Is there anyone who can do what God does? Remember, he talked about he wanted to write about common salvation. These are sort of the wonders of common salvation. Verse 25. Let's look now at the very nature of our God. Jude's final verse is lifting up. What he wants to do is he wants to exalt God's nature. We've talked about God's work. Now let's talk about who God is. At his very core, who is God? And though there are, you know, innumerable aspects of God's wondrous nature, again, Jude is going to concentrate on just three character qualities. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What's the first character quality? That we worship a God who actually saves sinners like us. And when I say that, I want us to remember what we were like while we were sinners and how we still struggle with sin. Why should God save sinners like us? There's only one word. Grace. God's grace. To the only God, our Savior. Now, do you ever stop to think that all of the Trinity was involved in providing salvation for sinners like us? By the way, what I want to talk about here for the next few minutes is simply Ephesians chapter 1. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? It tells us that it was the Father's choice that there be salvation in saved people. It was the Father's plan to rescue and save his people. It was the Father's gift of his own Son to redeem us. And it is the Father's will to adopt us through Jesus Christ. Is God the Father involved in salvation? Absolutely. What about God the Son? Is he involved in salvation? That's almost a ridiculous question, isn't it? It is the Son's obedience to the will of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. It is the Son's willing death for us and to take our place at the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the substitute sacrifice. What does the Son do? God the Son, he pays for redemption. Out of that redemption, he offers forgiveness. He realizes the grace of God, and it's all done in the sacrifice of Jesus the Son. God in the flesh. Is the Holy Spirit involved in salvation? Well, if he's not, you're still dead in your sins. Because the Holy Spirit begins his work by regenerating dead sinners. Regenerating means you are dead, 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 dead. How many more times do I have to say that? Dead. You cannot simply be resuscitated. You cannot simply be revived. You need to have life breathed in you. That is regeneration, life given to the dead. The Holy Spirit is the one whom the Father and the Son team together with, and he regenerates dead sinners. Then the Holy Spirit becomes the seal of God's salvation. He is the proof that indeed God has saved us. Then the Holy Spirit begins indwelling the people of God as a permanent possession so that they might have God's help and God's presence forever. And then the Holy Spirit does what? He moves writers of the Word of God so that we might know what God's truth is, what God says. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and he, in the formulation of the Scripture and in the proclamation of the gospel, he calls to us. How can they believe if they have not heard? How can they hear if they have not heard the preaching? The Holy Spirit has formulated the truth of God into a form that we can know and trust. And the Holy Spirit moves as the proclamation of the gospel goes forth. And all of a sudden, ears that were dead become ears that hear. Hearts that were stony become hearts that beat. Eyes that were blind become eyes that see. Minds that were dead start to say, wait a second, I am a sinner and I need Christ. To the only God, our Savior, all three members of the Trinity are completely involved in salvation. But Jude wants to especially focus us and single out Jesus for our praise. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Worship Jesus. Why? Because our life is in him and his life is in us. And we want to lift up and we want to exalt the very nature of our God as a God who saves. Not because we are worthy, but because he is gracious and compassionate and loving, and he saves undeserving sinners. The second thing Jude focuses us on is the grandeur and the ruling power of our God. He goes on to say, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's talk a little bit about the grandeur of our God. Do you know what grandeur is? If you lived on the prairies the first time you came out west and you saw the mountains, you went, wow. I was not quite 5 years of age when I first came. I was indelibly marked by everything I saw out here. The trees, the mountains, the ocean. And I was coming back. It took another 26 years, but I was coming back. Mind you, for the first 5 years we were married, I came out west every vacation for 5 years. And on vacation number five, I looked at her and I said, let me make a suggestion. Why don't we move here? Then we'll go back to visit there. And she said, amen. And it was just a matter of time. Majesty, grandeur. We often think of grandeur in what we observe of creation. So I remember flying over a thunderstorm at about 40,000 feet. Very cool. Looking underneath you at black clouds and seeing lightning going down from the top. I remember the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. Grandeur. First time I got soaked at Victoria Falls. Grandeur. Ken Davies and I looked like a pair of drowned rats. We were both too cheap to spend the $2 to rent a poncho. And we were 2 kilometers away from the falls. And they can get you wet from there. The first time I saw one of my children's faces, or my grandchildren's faces, grandeur. But that's just the grandeur of what has been made. What about the grandeur of the one who creates? When we worship our God, we are declaring his glory. Now, I love what Moses did after they had been led through the Red Sea. Moses wrote a song to God. And in Exodus 15:11, Moses writes, who among the small g gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? He asks it a second time. You are majestic in holiness, you are awesome in glory, and you work wonders. If you think God's creation is grandeur or amazing or awesome, can I remind you that this is the six-day effort? And doesn't begin to compare with the grandeur of the Creator himself. When we think of the glory of God, this is the radiance that flows from the very presence of the Creator. We see purity, we see light, we see revelation, we see beauty, we see honor. Similar to glory is the word majesty. The majesty of God, so to him be glory and majesty. Majesty talks about the greatness of his unsurpassed authority. No one else is even close to having anything like the majesty of God, because they are all creation. It is all creation. The majesty of the Creator is different. I often think it's quite fascinating that when Jesus went up to the Hill of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there, and all of a sudden he began to glow. And it was like the shabby clothing was you know, the earthly visage of Jesus, which was not beauty that we should be attracted. But for a brief few moments, they got to see God the Son as he truly is, in all of his majesty. When we see Jesus, we will be simply amazed at how beautiful he is, and how powerful he is, and how he alone explains everything. Oh, I await that day. I long for that day. I hope you do too. Glory and majesty are both expressions of the absolute splendor of our God. And you know why he writes this? Because we are very tempted, and beyond that, we actually turn away from the splendor of our God and often turn to far lesser things. Our lives are caught up with silly little things, temporary things, and the attention and the strength and the hope and the assurance that we should be drawing from our glorious God is sucked away because we put all of that energy and thought and whatever into silly, temporary, here and now things. I mean, you know, you need to eat to understand that. You need to buy gas at $2.20 a liter. I don't understand that. You need some things to function in this world, but when this world becomes your primary focus and God ceases to be your primary focus, you need to get back to the glory and the majesty and worship him. He is also described as having power and authority. We're told that God rules in might. That is why he is called the Almighty One. He rules with perfect, with just, with holy authority. And our God is the judge, and his judgment is final, and all creation answers to him. If there is something that this world needs desperately to hear, even if they don't want to hear it, is that there is an almighty, all-holy, all-powerful God who is going to call you to judgment. Think about what you're doing. That is when we reach out in mercy and truth to those who need it. The ruling power, the grandeur of our God, the last thing is the nature of our God. And that our God transcends time. How many of you feel constricted and constrained by time? Obviously, I don't, because this is going really long. But how many of you feel that time is working and not necessarily working in your favor? This is another reality of getting a little older. Time moves fast, and time's not kind. I have two things to say to you. But what's amazing is that our God is not a created being, so he does not serve time, but time serves him. And time never limits God. And I know there's lots of human beings that want to reframe God in the human understanding of time and say he could have only done so much here and he could have only done so much there and he could not have done that here because it would not be allowed under the restrictions of this universe. God is not restricted by his universe. His universe answers to him. He doesn't answer to how he created it. I like what it says here. Before all time, and now, and forever, the God who knows the end before the beginning. Think about that one. He who has always been and always will be. This is the one whose willingness to save is timeless. Remember, to the only God, our Savior, does time affect his ability to save? No. Will time ever run out on our salvation? No. Why? Salvation is of our God and time serves him. His grandeur and his authority are timeless. Beyond that, they are also beyond measure. And because our God transcends time, what should we do? From this point on and for all eternity, we should be doing this. We should be worshiping him because he deserves all our honor, all our praise, all our adoration, all our glory, and all our service. And I like how Jude ends this doxology because it gives you a chance to participate. I will say amen, and you say amen. Amen. What a great portion of Scripture. Somebody asked me yesterday what was my favorite portion of Scripture. Whatever I'm preaching this morning. What a privilege to be able to proclaim God's word. I am so beholden to him for this privilege, and I thank him.